Well, I see that Mars is in the news again. I think it must have been about 40 years ago that I first heard the question raised, is there any life on Mars? Well, is there any life on Mars? Has there ever been any life on Mars? Can there be any life on Mars? I don't know. And it doesn't bother me too much, because I don't intend to visit the place, the red planet. I suppose a lot of money will be spent on finding out whether there has been or can be any life on Mars. Not that I suppose either it will be of any benefit to anybody. I can think of a lot better ways of spending the money than investigating the possibility of life on a planet that is so distant that I don't think anybody is contemplating visiting the place. A trip to the moon and back is one thing, but a one-way ticket to Mars is something entirely different, and I don't imagine too many people are lining up for it either. Still, if people want to think about the possibility of life on Mars, that's all very well. I don't mind it. I don't think it's foolish to investigate the possibilities. Nor do I believe it foolish to think that there's a realm called heaven, which is to be the home of the redeemed and the righteous after this life has drawn to a close. About 100 years ago, I think people talked a great deal about heaven. In fact, if you look in the old great songs of the church, if my memory serves me correctly, there are at least 200 songs that deal with our heavenly home. Maybe not quite as many in the present songbook. Maybe that's a change in people's thinking. Years ago, they talked and they thought a lot about heaven, sometimes to the neglect of more pressing responsibilities. I know that C.H. Spurgeon, that great preacher of the last century, was very much concerned about this, because down in Plymouth there was a group of people who became known as the Plymouth Brethren, people who believed in faith alone, among other things, but they're known in England as the Plymouth Brethren. And they had what seemed to be an obsession about eschatological things, the things that happen after death, future things. And they talked a lot about heaven and about the Lord's return. And they must have got on Mr. Spurgeon's nerves a little bit, because he said on one occasion, "Ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Get on with your work." And you know, sometimes you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. Still, it seems to me that we as Christians ought to be thinking about heaven. If one day we hope to go to heaven, and I see we have a lot of people present tonight, and that must mean that you want to go to heaven. If we hope one day to go to heaven, I think we could be excused for showing a curiosity about the place. After all, if you intended to visit a country for the very first time, seems to me that you'd want to get to know as much as you possibly could about that country. You'd want to know about the kind of people or beings that you would expect to find there. You'd want to know something about the customs of the country. In fact, anything at all that related to that country would suddenly assume tremendous importance to you, simply because you plan to go there. And it will become all the more pressing if you intended to emigrate to make that country your permanent hope. So I believe with heaven. I believe that as Christians, we have the right to be interested in heaven. And there's only one book to which we can go, and that is the Word of God. I once read about a man who was not a particularly religious man, who had an only daughter whom he lost. She died. And his friends were surprised to find him more and more reading the Bible. Because that wasn't his custom, you see. That wasn't his line of things. And so they said, "Well, why are you spending so much time with the Bible these days?" He simply said, "I'm trying to find out where my little girl has gone." And sure enough, this is the only source of information, the Word of God. Now, maybe you're saying, well, Maybe you're assuming too much. You're assuming, for example, that there is something after this life when people die. How do you know? And why should we believe? Well, quite apart from the fact that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, I believe there are some very sound reasons why I, as a Christian, can accept the possibility of life after death. I believe, for example, there's a psychological reason. I believe that I was made for eternity. I know that somebody says, well, you're saying that, but you know, once you're dead, you're done for. That's all there is to it. Once the candle burns down, the light goes out. And once you die, then that's the end of you. Now, I've heard that illustration used. Once the candle burns away, the light goes out, and that's an end of it. But it's not a very logical argument, really. No scientist would accept that argument at all, because the scientist will tell you that even after the candle has burned away, the light continues somewhere in the universe. Von Braun, for example, the head of your space movement, your space investigation, the German scientist, you know who I mean, don't you? He said, science knows of nothing that disappears forever. And so with you. Your body was designed to give expression to your soul. It's very foolish to say that once your body dies, the real you disappears. For example, some years ago, we had a tree in front of our house in Corby. And almost every year, a thrush came along and made a nest in that tree. I remember looking into the nest on one occasion. There were three or four beautiful pale blue eggs that had been laid in that nest. Inside each of those eggs, there were possibilities, there was potential. There was a little bird that expected one day to break out and to fly. It seems to me that that's true of us. I believe that we too are designed for eternity. And in this body, in this tent that you now occupy, there is a soul that is designed for greater things. For example, you say, I am. This is the psychological argument. You say, I am, I think, I desire, I hope. What do you mean when you say, I? Are you talking about your body? You don't really think that this is your body. This is your tent. Do you know, I've heard it said that a chemist can take your body and he can reduce it to 16 chemicals and put your body into 16 medium-sized bottles on a shelf. Now, Clarence Darrow once said, and you know, he was an American atheist, perhaps about 50, 60 years ago. Clarence Darrow once said, everything that makes up a man can be bought at the drugstore for about $5. Maybe inflation's put that up since then. But that's what he said, $5, all that makes up a human body. And he may well be right in that. But you see, he had the wrong idea. He thought that the human body was the man. He went on to say, the man's structure is wonderfully like the structure of any other machine. Now, what's he talking about there? If he's talking about a body, perhaps he has something to it. But some machine, a self-fueling machine, because you fuel your body every time you eat, a self-reproducing machine, a self-healing machine, watch how your body heals, a self-perpetuating machine. I wish they could make a car like that. No, there's more to you than just a body. You're an embodied spirit, you have a soul. And long after your body has lain in the grave or disappeared, your soul will continue to exist somewhere. And we need to recognize that fact. Maybe the brain. What about the brain? Well, the brain is simply part of the body. And the brain can no more think for itself than a musical instrument can play by itself. The violin needs somebody to play it. Think about your body as the violin, as the instrument. Think about the soul as the real you that makes use of that instrument. Your body is a tool, an instrument used by your soul. And your soul inhabits that body. And in any case, you know, the body you have today is not the body you had 7 years ago. Because every cell in your body has renewed itself. It's absolutely true. Your body renews itself every 7 years. The body you have today is not the body you had 7 years ago. And if you continue to live, the body you'll have 7 years from today is not the body you have now. Because in that time, the old cells have died away, new cells have taken their place, and the body is new. But you haven't changed. Your personality is still the same. Your soul is still the same. You see, you were made with powers and possibilities that will enable you to continue long after your body is dead. And you know, I would say this, from the way that you're made, life would be meaningless if there was nothing else after this world. For you to perish when your body dies would be just as wasteful and as futile as if every little bird died the moment it burst out of that shell. And you know, there's a moral reason too here that I think is worthy of consideration. I believe this is a world of justice and righteousness. Oh, I know that wicked people sometimes seem to get away with things. And the righteous suffer. But I believe that God is a God of righteousness and a God of justice, and one day the balance will be struck and justice will be done. I've no doubt you're aware of the fact that some people have said, well, life is unfair. Well, that's how some people see it, especially when they've experienced some kind of injustice. But to say that life is unfair is really to take the short-sighted view, the human view. And there are people in this world who might very well take that kind of view. There are people for whom life does seem to be unfair, if this life is all that there is. And there are children born with physical and mental defects, mental handicaps, children who'll never be able to enjoy life as we think life ought to be enjoyed, blind children, deaf children, children unable to walk or to speak properly. Inside those bodies, there are souls. Let me tell you this, we have a great grandchild who suffers from cerebral palsy. Sherry will never really enjoy life as you and I enjoy it. But inside that handicapped body, there is a bright spirit. There is a cheerful soul longing to express itself. And you know examples of this, I'm perfectly sure. I think life would be terribly unjust and cruel if such souls were never given the opportunity of expressing themselves and experiencing those things you and I seem to take so much for granted. But that opportunity is there. It exists. Because Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And I believe that in that life beyond, these handicapped souls, who perhaps could not respond to the gospel as you and I respond to it, will experience the joy of full expression when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruption puts on incorruption. The bird will break out of the shell. The bird will fly and the bird will sing. And that's what immortality means. I say again, Christ has brought immortality to light through the gospel. And I repeat again that only the Bible can tell you this. But you know, there's a religious reason why you should believe in a life after death. There's scarcely been a tribe discovered that didn't have some kind of belief in the perpetuation of life beyond death. You know some of them, the American Indians, for example, the Vikings with their Valhalla, the Egyptians with their pyramids and their tombs. So there's never really been a tribe discovered that didn't know something or believe something about life beyond. And I should say this, by the way, that if you go back into the Old Testament, you don't find a very clear belief in a life after death among the Jews, not initially anyway. Do you know why? Because the Jewish hope was an earthly hope. the commandment said, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Jewish hope under the law of Moses was initially a life of prosperity here on earth, a long life in the promised land. And you find that time and time again in the Old Testament. Of course, it's good to think that if you do what's right and if you honor God, you're going to live a long life and you're going to be happy and nothing's going to happen to you. But you know just as well as I do that that doesn't always work out. Sometimes the principle of do good and you'll be blessed, do evil and you will be punished, does not seem to work in this imperfect world of ours today. Very often the unrighteous seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. Have the Jews experienced that? They discovered that. You find it in Psalm 73. The psalmist is very much concerned about that problem. He says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I was appalled at the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to talk about the prosperity of these wicked people. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart can desire. And he goes on to say, well, I had washed my hands in innocence. In other words, I thought I was wicked and I washed my hands, but I'm innocent in comparison with these folk, and they're the ones getting on. And he said, I couldn't understand it. My feet had almost slipped. But then he says, until I went to the sanctuary. In other words, he went to the place where he met God. He went to the temple, and there in the presence of God, everything became plain to him. He said, surely it is they whose feet are set in slippery places. He realized, look, it all becomes clear when you look at it from God's standpoint, from God's point of view. He says, when I looked at it from God's point of view, it all became clear. There will be a time when the balance will be struck, and righteousness will be vindicated, and wickedness will be perished, will be punished. And gradually after that, you discover, as you read through the prophets, that it dawned upon God's people in the Old Testament that there had to be a time when wickedness was punished and righteousness was vindicated. And there grew up through the revelation of God to the prophets a belief in a resurrection when all this would take place, when the good would receive a reward and the wicked would receive a punishment. But you know, it wasn't very clear in the days of Jesus. You remember the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two leading sects of the Jews in the days of Jesus? They didn't agree on whether or not there is life after death. The Pharisees did. They believed in angels. They believed in a future life. They believed in spirits. But the Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees believe that this life is everything. And once you're dead, you're done for. They were the materialists of their age. And consequently, there was a great struggle that went on between the two of them. Paul used that, didn't he? When he appeared before the Sanhedrin after he'd been arrested in the book of Acts, when he looked around, he saw the Sanhedrin was comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees. And he said, brethren, because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead, I'm standing here today. And instantly there was division. And the Pharisees, who'd been against him, said, well, what if an angel has spoken to him? Maybe the man's right. And consequently, Paul used that disagreement between Sadducees and Pharisees to bring chaos into that meeting. And, of course, he was taken away by the Roman soldiers again. But you see, because that confusion existed, even the disciples of Jesus were not clear on it. Suppose Jesus stood where I'm standing tonight, and I filled your mind with this thought of heaven. What would you ask Jesus? I know what I would ask him. I would ask him, what's it like? What may I expect when I get to heaven? But you turn to John chapter 14, and you find Jesus saying to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places, many rooms, not many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, why didn't the disciples turn to Jesus and say, Lord, tell us about that place? But they never did. Philip came the nearest when he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Thomas didn't even know where Jesus was going. Now, why didn't they ask? Because they had never been brought up to believe in a destiny of heaven. That's not what they were taught as Jews. They had no concept of a home in heaven. Even when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. By the way, he's talking about the temple. Earlier on, he'd said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Later still, he will say, your house is left to you desolate. And he's talking about the destruction of the temple. But he says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The temple in Jerusalem had 38 different rooms used for different purposes. And Jesus is using the temple as an illustration, as an analogy. He says to them, look, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you permanently. I'm not leaving you completely. I am simply going from one room into another room in my Father's house. The universe is my Father's house. It's God's universe. And Jesus says, I'm going from one room to another. You won't see me for the time being, but when I'm away from you, I'm simply preparing a place for you in my Father's house. That's what heaven is. Heaven is simply another room in my Father's house. Somebody said, well, where is it? Well, it's certainly not on earth, in some place as yet undiscovered by man. We know that. Every reference in the Bible says that heaven is above. Look down from heaven, thy dwelling place. God looked down from heaven, says Psalm 14. So many passages in both Old and New Testament indicate that heaven is above. That's relative, obviously, because those folk on the other side of this planet of ours in England, the other side is Australia. And the folk in Australia will talk about heaven being above. So obviously it's a relative expression. Just where heaven is, we don't know. It is a spiritual condition. What is more important, I suppose, is who are in heaven. Well, in the first place, God is in heaven. God looks down from heaven to see the affairs of his kingdom carried on here on earth. For example, Solomon 6 times in his prayer of dedication at the temple said, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. God's throne is in heaven. It is the center of his kingdom, so to speak. And he looks upon us from heaven. Jesus came from heaven. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He went back to heaven. At the ascension, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you've seen go up into heaven, shall so come again in like manner. He will return from heaven. The Lord will descend from heaven with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, says Peter. The Holy Spirit, it's the home of the Holy Spirit too. Peter says that the gospel was preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And that took place on the day of Pentecost, remember? When there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind from heaven, and it filled all the place where they were sitting. And they were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And believers in Christ who've gone before are in heaven. Now somebody asked me last Sunday evening, what about believers who've gone ahead? Where are they? Are they asleep? Are they waiting for the resurrection? Are they in the graveyard or wherever? No, they're not there. Your loved ones who have died are not in cemeteries. By the way, the meaning of the word cemetery originally meant sleeping place in the Greek. Sleeping place. And that, of course, is a very fit term to use of the body. When the body dies, it seems to be asleep. But let me tell you something here. You will not find in your Bible one single verse that talks about the sleep of the soul. The word sleep is never used of the soul. It is only used of the position of the body in the repose of death. Because the soul never sleeps. The Apostle Paul says that. When Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to his brethren at Corinth, he says, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. He says, as long as I'm in this body, I am absent from the Lord. He said, absent from the body, at home or present with the Lord. So Paul envisages that whenever he dies, something will leave his body and go to be with Christ. Well, he says that to the Philippians. He says, I know that for your sake it's better that I stay here, but I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Do you suppose that Paul was talking about lying in a tomb? Of course not. He says, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, this is 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Peter says, I know that I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, this my tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. So both Peter and Paul believed that their body is a tent. And one day that tent, that house in which they dwell, that instrument in which they functioned in a physical world, would die away, would collapse. But they would not collapse, they would not cease to exist, and they would not cease to be conscious. Well, the other Sunday morning I talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that Lazarus was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man also saw Lazarus in the distance, recognized him, and spoke about Lazarus. That illustration, as I say, some people call it a parable, but Jesus never called it a parable. And Jesus never taught untruth in parabolic form. So Jesus was telling us in that story of the rich man and Lazarus that something persists after death. There is consciousness, there is memory, there is recognition. Oh, that's a great point, isn't it? Shall we know each other? Shall we recognize each other in the life that's to come? I believe the Bible makes that abundantly plain. And I'll tell you why I say that. I say it because heaven is home. Now, what makes a home? Furniture, carpets on the floor, pictures on the wall, plants around the place, perfumed candles, is that a home? Of course not. You know there are many houses that are not homes. There are many people living in mansions who do not occupy a home. What makes a home is the family relationship. It's the people who are there. What is home to you? I know what it is to me. Home is where I can be comfortable. Home is where I can be myself. Home is where I'm understood. Home is where I'm loved. Home is where I'm cared for. And that's why the Bible describes heaven as our eternal home. It's the home of the Lord Jesus to start with, as I've already said. I remember the story of a little girl whose mother died. And when the day of the funeral came along, the neighbors took the child aside. She didn't go to the funeral. And then after the funeral, she was brought to the house again. And the girl came into the door, and she ran through the downstairs. This was an upstairs, like we have in England so often, a downstairs in the living room, the kitchen, shouting, "Mother, mother, where are you?" And of course, there was no answer. She didn't know what had happened to her mother. She went up the stairs and they heard her going from room to room saying, "Mother, mother, where are you?" And no reply. She came downstairs and she confronted the neighbor and she said, "Where's my mother?" And the neighbor tried to explain that her mother was no longer here. She had gone to be with Jesus. "Well, when's she coming back?" "Well, she won't be coming back, my dear. And the little girl said, well, take me away from here. I don't want to be here if Mother's not here. And it's like that with heaven. Where Jesus is, it's heaven. It's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven. That's what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says when in that 12th chapter, verses 22 and 23, he says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's talking about the companionship and the fellowship of heaven. Of course we'll recognize each other in heaven, because heaven is the home of the family of God, and you can't imagine a family in which members do not recognize each other. Look, I don't suppose on earth there's a more terrifying ailment that a person can experience than amnesia, the loss of identity, when a person doesn't know who he is and doesn't recognize those near and dear to him, doesn't recognize his friends. Do you imagine that heaven is some kind of eternal amnesia? Well, you don't recognize people. Oh, I believe we'll recognize each other. I believe we'll talk it all together by and by. Not now, but in the coming years. Maybe in the better land we'll know the meaning of our tears. And there, yes, there we'll understand. We'll catch the broken threads again and finish what we here began. Heaven will the mystery explain. And there, yes, there we'll understand. Yes, I want to go to heaven because of the fellowship. I want to be with the people of God. And I'll tell you something else too. I want to go to heaven to hear the singing, Greg. I want to go to heaven to hear the... Have you ever heard singing that's made the hair on the back of your neck almost stand up? Oh, I'm sure you must have from time to time. Heard singers move your heart? Made the tears come to your eyes? Well, you... And I won't say you ain't heard nothing yet. That's not good English. You have not heard anything yet. Wait till you get to heaven and you hear the redeemed of all ages singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's the new song. It's not been sung yet. It will not be sung until all the redeemed are gathered home. And then, at the end of time, when God's people are gathered in from all ages, kindreds, tongues, and climes, and they sing the triumph song of the Lamb. Oh, to be there will be a marvelous experience. And the bliss, the happiness. You know, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no death. My old teacher, Walter Crossway, told me that he, after his father died, he found this poem in a jacket pocket. The jacket belonged to his dead father. I don't know who the author is, but the words have remained with me. No death, no death, no graves to kneel and kiss. Oh, heart, be still and think a while on this. If thou shouldst gain that country, thou wilt find no tears to dry, no broken hearts to bind. Thy hand shall never feel the hand grow cold which so vainly thou didst seek to hold. Thine ears shall never hear a sob or sigh. Thy lips shall soon forget the word goodbye. Thy weary heart, which bore the whole world's woe and its own weakness felt, shall never know one pang of sorrow. Not one breath of care shall scorch thy brow. For hark, my soul, oh, be glad ye so sin-sick souls and sad, nor sickness nor pain shall e'er again steal their perfect strength. The sun shall never strike with deadly stroke, nor the black frost of night fall on them sleeping, but they shall safely dwell and fear no evil. And, oh, strange to tell, oh, strange sweet wonder, God shall wipe away all tears O heart, attend and say, if ever in thy searching thou hast found aught like to this in all life's dreary round, no death, no graves to kneel and kiss. And what is heaven if it be not this? That's what heaven is. And God will make you ready for that. Because as a believer, you're going to have a new body. The trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And if we tarry till he comes, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what is more, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And we shall have a body like unto his most glorious body. And he is healthy enough, believe me. Have you ever thought about that? I know that some of you here tonight have physical problems. Arthritis, rheumatism, not hearing as well as years ago, eyesight beginning to fail. You know, when you look in the mirror, isn't it amazing? When you meet somebody that you haven't met for years, what do they say? You know what they say. Why, you haven't changed a bit. But you know you've changed. You look in that mirror first thing in the morning, and that bleary-eyed person who gazes back at you with the lines and the receding hairline and the disappearing hair and the problem with you, who is that, you know, looking in the mirror? But I've often thought about this. Can you imagine standing before your mirror one day and the Lord coming? Can you imagine the transformation? You'll be revitalized. You'll be renewed. You'll be reinvigorated. You'll recover your youth. In a moment, we shall be changed. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a marvelous, marvelous thought, isn't it? And even if you die before he comes, it won't make any difference. In fact, you'll be the first in line. Because the dead in Christ shall be raised first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we shall be with believers of all ages, the redeemed. And I believe we'll be able to greet each other. Yes, we shall recognize each other. Because heaven is a place of hellos and not goodbyes. It's a place of no parting. You know, we sometimes say, God be with you, when we say goodbye, don't we? That's what goodbye literally means. Goodbye is a contraction of God be with you. And why Christians should adopt that, well, idiotic expression, cheerio, they do it in England, is quite beyond my comprehension. Absolutely. It doesn't mean a thing. Why should we abandon God be with you? Huh? Goodbye. That's what I say. I say it here, but I won't say it there. I'll say hello up there, because I believe I'm going to meet my loved ones who've gone before. I know this is a world of change. Everything's changing, but not heaven. I was talking to Jimmy just before the service began. I was telling him that Sir William Hamilton, the great literary genius of the last century, when he was dying, a friend said to him, "How do you feel now?" And he smiled and he said, "With intense anticipation." With intense anticipation. And that's a marvelous thought, isn't it? When you can say that you're looking forward to heaven like that. John Quincy Adams, your sixth president, received a letter from a friend asking him how he was. And he wrote, "John Quincy Adams is well. The foundation is a bit shaky. Time and the seasons have battered the walls. He may soon have to leave his house. But John Quincy Adams is well, very well. Now that's the kind of attitude you can have as a Christian. We're not here forever, any of us. But it's good to know that when this life is over, there will be a moment when we shall be absent from the body, at home with the Lord. You know, I'll tell you what I envisage death to be. I believe that death is simply a time when I get up out of my chair and I walk through the door into another room in my Father's house. And I believe that death is a moment's transition through an experience that we shall never fully understand, and then glory on the other side. One great preacher said, those who have died, you have. Those who passed on loving you, love you still. And you love them. They are not gone, those dear ones and true. They have simply gone into another room in my Father's house. And only Christianity can tell you this. I like the hymn written by Peter Gerhardt, the German composer, German theologian, actually. He said, Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. You did it this morning, and again this evening. When death these mortal eyes shall seal, and still this throbbing heart, the rending veil shall thee reveal, all glorious as thou art. And I wish we had the time to read what John says in that 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation. I love to read that chapter. It's a great thrill to read it. Where John describes the beauty and the tranquility and the finality of our heavenly home. As I read what John writes there in the Revelation, I seem to catch a glimpse of my homeland. The land that is beyond. The land where the sun never sets. The land where the Lamb is the light thereof. And I seem to hear the mingled voices of the redeemed of all ages as they sing to the Lord Jesus, as they sing in His praises, to Him who loved us and loosed us of our sins in His own blood and made us to be kings and priests unto God His Father. I believe with all my heart that God's people will meet together on the other side. I believe, as I've already said, that we shall talk it all together by and by. I believe it will be a time of intense joy and bliss as we renew old acquaintances, those whom we have loved long since and lost a little while. And I believe we shall bask in the sunshine of God's love in eternity. And we'll enjoy the blessings which the precious blood of the Lamb has made possible for us. I tell you, when I think about my home over there, I'm glad I'm on the simple, safe way that leads to heaven. I'm glad I'm a Christian. And there's nothing in the world, nothing the world can offer, that I would exchange for my faith. What about you? Are you coming too? Are you on the way to heaven? Remember, Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. And if you're not a Christian, you're not on the way. The trouble is, I've got the other side of the coin to mention very briefly because I don't like to talk about it. My gospel's a gospel, it's a gospel of hope. My gospel is good news. I don't like to talk about hell, but I have to, because it's a reality. The Bible that tells me of the place of the redeemed also tells me of the place that will be occupied by those who have failed to accept God's offer of forgiveness and salvation made possible in Jesus. I want to be there to hear him say, "Welcome, come ye blessed of my Father." I don't want to be there to hear him say to anyone, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because hell is a reality. It wasn't meant for you. Jesus says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you do the devil's work, if you take the devil's side, if you refuse to side with Jesus, you share the devil's destiny. Remember that once the decision is made, once we've stood before the throne and the verdict has been pronounced, it's a verdict that stands for all eternity. You have one chance, and it's in this life. If you die not a Christian, there's no hope for you. If you're present tonight and you really are interested in heaven, make the most of the opportunity whilst you have the time. Take Jesus as your Savior. Turn in real repentance from the mistakes and sins of your life. Confess your faith in him. And as that young man was this morning, be buried with Christ in baptism. Some of you missed that, but there was a 15-year-old boy baptized after the service this morning. Wonderful thing. Wonderful experience. That's, for me, that was 60 years ago that happened for me, and I told him that, and it's the greatest decision that anyone can make, because once you make a friend of Jesus, you make a friend not only for life, but for eternity. And once you're baptized into Christ, you rise to walk in newness of life, and you have this sure hope of an eternal home, and you'll see Jesus as he is, and you'll be like him. May God help you to make that decision tonight, if you're not a Christian. If you really want to go to heaven. Let's stand to sing, shall we?